Do please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther and to chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, just less than halfway through the Bible, page 556. And as we look at this chapter together, just a few things to be looking out for. We come to Esther's request at the beginning of the chapter. How is Esther being careful with her words here and what she says to the king? What do you make of the king, of King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes in this chapter? And why is Haman brought down in this chapter? What's the reason for his downfall? Esther chapter 7, beginning to read at the first verse. This is God's word. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king... Please do have Esther chapter 7 open in front of you as we spend a while looking at this passage together. You may not all recognize the name of Charles Baudelaire. Hannah, you might. Have you heard of Charles Baudelaire? No. Okay. Can anybody say what Baudelaire was about? What Baudelaire was famous for? And? Poetry. Poetry. He wasn't a very moral man, but he had some arresting insights. One of his most famous poems, and the good thing about his poems are they're quite short, so you don't have to read too long to appreciate what he's trying to say. One of his most famous poems is called Correspondance, Correspondences, Connections. And in that poem he claims that there are connections between one sense and another, say between smell and sight, or between sight and hearing. I think he's making a bigger argument talking about the physical world being able to contact the spiritual world through the physical world. Two lines from the poem read, "Vast as the dark of night and as the light of day, fragrances, sounds, and colors correspond. What color do we associate with babies? Do they have a color? Do babies have a color? That's one of the kinds of things that he was exploring. What fragrance do we link to the music of an oboe or a flute? And I think that that's what Walt Disney was exploring in that imaginative film Fantasia, where he put pictures to well-known pieces of music. Of course there are connections between the physical world and the spiritual world. One person made them both. And God is telling us as much in Psalm 19, which begins, "The heavens, the physical world, declare the glory of God, the spiritual world. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." God's physical creation, though it may not have a physical voice, still speaks. But today I want to make a much more modest point in this sermon. Namely, that there are connections between the characters in Esther chapter 7 and other Bible passages, or actually other writings outside the Bible. And those connections, those correspondences, help to enrich our understanding of God at work here. If we were following the human author's way and keeping God's name out of it, I think we would call this chapter, "How Are the Mighty Humbled?" Because that's really what happens to Haman. However, I prefer a more direct use of God's name. God humbles the proud and lifts up the humble, because that's what's happening in Esther's case. God humbles the proud and lifts up the humble. Whether you find that to be good news or not depends on where you stand with God. If you're proud, he will have to humble you. May that be in this world before Jesus comes back. If you're humble by God's work in your life, then in his time, he will lift you up. So let's follow this short chapter through, picking up on each of the three main characters as they arise. And there's really one word that goes with each of them. First of all, we have Esther's entreaty. Esther's entreaty. And hopefully the picture will become relevant to you as we go along. Verse 1. "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, 'Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.'" The author here sketches in the lines of the action very swiftly in order to bring us to what concerns us. Although the king has eaten and drunk well, the point of the banquet has not slipped his mind. For the third time in this book, Xerxes makes exactly the same offer. "Queen Esther, what is your petition? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Now, of course, this is courtly language. The king doesn't intend to divide his empire and to give Esther half of it. But what he says here does mean something. It shows willingness. It shows generosity. It means he's well disposed towards Esther. Notice he uses her title, Queen Esther. He is genuinely wanting to grant her whatever she will ask for. And now, Esther takes her courage in both hands. This is the moment she's been waiting and preparing and fasting and praying for. You may be sure she's been greatly encouraged the previous day to see how the king has rewarded Mordecai. Having Haman the prime minister, effectively, the king's right-hand man, honor Mordecai in public as he rides the king's horse through the streets. The very prizes that Haman wanted for himself. And so Esther speaks. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Her entreaty is carefully structured. The king has mentioned both her petition and her request. Now, there's really no difference between those two words. They're two words for the same thing, a bit like the word say and the word speak. But Esther makes a difference here. Her petition is for the king to spare her own life. Her request is for the king to spare the lives of her people. So for the first time, she's outing herself. Now, normally that word outing refers to facts in a person's private life that we would rather not hear. Not in this case. While they are two separate requests, one to do with Esther, one to do with the people, they do form just one entreaty. Esther's life is bound up with the lives of her people. If they die, she will die too. She wants no special treatment. And notice that it's the king she's appealing to, not to Haman. Haman was the one who put together the edict against the Jews and sent it across the empire. But it was imprinted with the king's stamp, with the king's authority. The tricky thing here is to keep the two of them apart, to blame Haman without blaming the king. And that may be what Esther is about in the last part of verse 4. Where she says, "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And she's not just picking that talk about being enslaved out of the air. When Haman first came to the king with the idea of punishing a people group across the empire, he used the word destroy. And the word that Esther uses here for to enslave sounds almost the same. In other words, Esther is saying, maybe the king didn't realize how serious this was. She's saying that Haman's plans to exterminate the Jews weren't clear as crystal. However, Esther does actually quote from Haman's edict that talks about destruction and slaughter and annihilation. At the very least, I think we have to say the king is careless, trusting Haman more than he should, not knowing each piece of legislation passing across his desk. But perhaps the most meaningful part of Esther's entreaty comes at the start. "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life." Now, if we compare that with Esther's previous statements, just a page back, if you turn back to chapter 5, I think we'll feel its force. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Or again in verse 8, on the next page, "if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them." So if you compare those two statements in chapter 5 to what Esther says in chapter 8, look again at chapter 8. If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. Can you spot the difference? In chapter 5, Esther is speaking to the king in the third person. She talks about the king. Will, if it pleases the king, will the king do this? Will the king do that? But in chapter 7, she's speaking to him personally. She calls him your majesty. If I have found favor with you, O king. Now, the third person does seem to be the normal way to address royalty. Indeed, as far as we can tell, the present queen talks of herself sometimes in the third person. One is obliged to do this. One doesn't like doing that. It is quite stilted. It's quite formal. But in chapter 7, that seems to be set to one side. The main thrust of Esther's entreaty to the king is her personal relationship with him. He has picked her out. She has found favor with him. She is his wife, the closest human being to him. His banner over her is love. Therefore, an attack on her is an attack on him as well. We've seen in chapter 6, Haman wants the trappings of the king because he really wants to be king. And this edict, this whole edict, just underlines his treason. That Haman, though Haman doesn't realize it until now, that Haman actually would destroy the number one relationship in the empire between the king and his first lady. As Satan always does, Haman has overreached himself, and his downfall is assured. One further thing before we seek a couple of connections. Verse 5. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" The king is horrified to hear his wife's life threatened. He wants her to identify the culprit. As if to heighten the dramatic tension, he speaks in staccato bursts of one syllable. Literally, if you look at verse 5, "Who he? This one, and where he? Who filled his heart to do thus?" And in staccato speech of her own, Esther identifies the culprit. Verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Again, literally, she replies, "A man, a foe, and an enemy. Haman, this vile one." She doesn't shrink away from her duty. I'm sure you can imagine her pointing her finger as she accuses Haman. Now for the connections. Is there any other scene in the Bible that this reminds you of? Where someone points the finger at someone else. I realize I'm asking a question again. I know that's a dangerous thing to do. You think of someone in the Bible pointing his finger, is a man I'm thinking of, at someone else. What about the prophet Nathan standing before King David and charging him with the capital crimes of adultery and murder? "You are the man," Nathan dares to say. We've noted Esther's careful use of language here. Nathan has to tell a disarming story to David to lower David's defenses. It's not easy to accuse those in high places of wrongdoing. To David's credit, when he hears what Nathan says, he breaks down in sorrow for his sin, in repentance towards God, not Haman. But let me mention a second connection. Keep your finger in Esther 7 and turn with me to John chapter 19. Page 1139. John chapter 19 at verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man," or more literally, "Behold the man." Again, almost as if he's pointing to him. And you can read the details of what has gone on just before this in verses 2 and 3. Pilate has just had Jesus flogged. And now he brings Jesus out to the leaders of his own people. Surely the flogging is enough for them. "Behold the man," he exclaims, pointing to the blood-spattered figure, ironically dressed as a king. Pilate makes it clear he has found Jesus innocent. He's even had an innocent man flogged. But they won't stop till they see him die. We are guilty of conspiracy against God, of wanting to be God. And God, to be just, must point the finger at each one of us, must accuse each one of us. But what's happening here is that God, in the person of the God-man, is standing accused in our place. He will take our sin to his death. Will you have this man to be your king? Let me show you something else here too. Esther stands in solidarity with her people. She identifies herself with her people. What happens to her happens to them. Well, Jesus does the same, only more so. Just turn over a bit further into the New Testament to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, page 1185. Just looking at verse 5, although really this whole section is saying the same thing. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. "If we have been united with him," that is with Jesus, "like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." All that Jesus does for his people. He identifies himself with his people. He dies as punishment for our sin. And our selfish, sinful nature dies with him. He rises to a new kind of life that death cannot reach. And he raises every believer to that same kind of life, to that love, even in this world. Everything he does for us. Do you remember what he said to Saul of Tarsus, just outside Damascus? Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Remember what he said? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul didn't realize that. He was persecuting Christians. In persecuting Christians, Saul was persecuting our Lord. When someone touches you, believer, they touch the apple of his eye. Esther's entreaty. Let's come back to Esther now. We come to a far more willing, to a far more loving, to a far more generous king than Esther is coming to here. But secondly, let's take a closer look at the king, under what I want to call Ahasuerus's antics. Ahasuerus's antics, because he doesn't behave too well in this chapter. When Esther names the genocide that Xerxes has approved and even quotes from Haman's edict, Xerxes doesn't suddenly remember and express regret for his part or even repentance. It seems to take him completely by surprise. In verse 5, either this is genuine surprise or else the king is putting on an act. When Esther names the destroyer of her people, this is what we read in verse 7. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. How can we explain this? Why does the king leave the banquet for the garden? From what verse 7 says, it can't be because Xerxes needs time to think. Haman knows the king, he knows his moods, he knows his looks. He knows that the king is going to do him harm. Indeed, the king has little concern for his subjects, whether his first wife Vashti or a whole people group like the Jews. What one commentator says is troubling the king at this point is the issue of his own reputation. His own royal seal is on Haman's edict, whether Haman has pulled the wool over his eyes or not. If the king had taken any interest in those who filled his country, surely he would have heard of the sackcloth and ashes, the mourning of the Jews across the empire because of the edict. How can he punish Haman for a decree he has issued himself? However, when the king returns to the banquet hall, Haman has sorted out this problem for him. Look at verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" Earlier in the chapter, it was Esther who was pleading for her life and her people's lives. Now it's Haman's turn. The one who was incensed when a Jew refused to bow before him, he's the one now falling at the feet of a Jewess. What poetic justice! How God can quickly turn things round. And the NIV is right to use the word molest in the king's speech there. The king is speaking of something more than Haman pleading for his life, although it's unlikely that he's right about this. It's not the kind of thing you do with a noose above your neck. But Haman is wrong to behave as he does. In Persian culture, no one but the king was allowed within 7 steps of his wife or a member of his harem. And Haman is showing again, he's shown in other ways, that he won't stay within the boundaries. As far as he's concerned, he'll make the rules, not keep them. And that gives the king enough excuse to dispense with him. It's one of the eunuchs, whom we haven't met before, who actually seals Haman's end. If you look at verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." And this actually introduces another level of intrigue. This Harbona is very well informed, almost like the king's secret service. He has eyes and ears everywhere. He knows what Haman has been up to. He knows Mordecai is a palace hero. Well, everyone knows that now. But he also knows that Haman has Mordecai marked out for a most public and painful death. Possibly Harbona himself had suffered at Haman's hand, and that's why he speaks up as he does now. May he even be a Jew himself. And so the king gives the first command off his own bat in the whole book. Verse 9. The king said, "Hang him on his own gallows." No consultation, no consideration, no trial. The man who relied too heavily on Haman now goes to the other extreme. There's nothing much to commend the king in all of this. One commentator calls the king ignorant, shallow, fickle, and weak. Apart from his willingness to grant Esther's request, we need to be unlike Ahasuerus here. We need to be ready to admit our sins. We need to be slow to anger. We need to be strong to act for others, not just ourselves. But perhaps in an unusual place, there's a connection we might pursue here. It comes in the story of the selfish giant. It's really a children's story, written by Oscar Wilde, a man with a vivid mind, but not a very upright life. In verse 5, the king exclaims, "Who has dared to do such a thing?" And towards the end of the selfish giant, the giant sees the child he saw before, except now the child bears nail prints in his hands and in his feet. "Who hath dared to wound thee?" the giant cries out. The child responds, "These are the wounds of love." Haman dared to plot evil against the Jews. The Jewish leaders dared to plot evil against the pure and perfect Jesus. But out of love, Jesus took those wounds to show that evil cannot win through. His are no antics. He didn't want to save his own skin. In his life, in his death, he is as true as steel to his Father and to his people. Only by trusting in him, by receiving his unselfish spirit, can we be rescued from our selfishness, the selfishness that seems to consume Ahasuerus. Esther's entreaty, Ahasuerus's antics, and finally we have Haman's humiliation. Haman's humiliation. And let me mention the connection first this time for all you lovers of the Lord of the Rings. Haman conjures up Grima Wormtongue, Grima the deceitful advisor with King Theoden under his spell. For a worrying time like Haman, Grima seems to succeed. He is the stabber in the back of the evil Lord Saruman. But just like Haman, Grima Wormtongue's death is humiliating at the hands of hobbit archers. The fall of such men is tumultuous and final. Now, Grima is fantasy, but Haman is reality. From king's favorite to gallows fodder, his pride is his undoing. He hoped to hang Mordecai from his giant gallows, but he ends up suspended there himself. His undoing is twofold. His pride shows itself in two different ways. He trusted in a man, the king, a man who seems to have forgotten him, the very day of his death. Look at verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. The king is at peace, even though Haman goes to the gallows. So that's the first sign of his pride. He trusted in a man. And the second sign of his pride, he set himself against God's people. And he set himself against God. You see, you cannot fight God and win. In order to suffer as Haman suffered, you don't have to plan the death of a whole people group. You don't have to build a gallows for your enemy. All you have to do is go your own way in your pride long enough. If you've been coming here for a while, you'll have heard me say, you'll have heard other people say, you must confront your sin, your evil, your death. Satan is too powerful for you, for any of us. Haman couldn't get out of his grip. Sin is thinking God won't find you guilty when he will. And death is coming. You need to see that only one was without sin and has paid the price of sin. He died on a gallows, something like Haman's. Only one has crushed Satan's head. Only one has pulled the sting of death and risen from the dead. His name is Jesus. You must humble yourself to see he lived the life that you could not live. He died the death that you deserve to die. He won eternal life for all who believe in him when he rose from the dead. You must believe in him, or else your pride will take you to where Haman is, to where Hitler is, in fact, to where all are who refuse to bow the knee to the humiliated and now highly exalted Savior. One last thing. Last week we were concentrating on God controlling things behind the scenes. And really we have the other side of that today. Esther must play her part. She must take her stand. She must work her plan. Yes, God must build the house, but we must be building too. Do you want to see your friends, those around you, those you know, come to faith in Christ? We can't make them Christians, but we can talk to them. We can pass on helpful literature to them. We can invite them to church. History is his story. So let's be looking for connections to the one true story in all kinds of places. The story of him who loved me and gave himself for me, for all who will trust in his name. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for Esther's wisdom, for Esther's tact as she approaches the king, for her boldness and for her courage too, as she goes through with her plan. This is your world. And even though sin has come in, this world still runs by your rules. Those who repeatedly sin against you, as Haman is guilty of, those people must be punished. Haman teaches us that lesson. Lord, help us to see that if we continually reject Jesus as Savior, that you will reject us. May none today be in that situation. Help us not so much to be pointing out the sins of others as owning up to our own sins, asking for forgiveness, asking for your help to be different. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us by what we say, by how we live, to be pointing to Jesus, our Saviour and our King. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.